If you would take your Bibles with me once again and open them to Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is our text this morning. Again, if you're using a Bible from the back, you'll find Psalm 8 on page 450. And Psalm 8 again, we've done a number of Psalms recently. This will be our last before beginning 1 Timothy next week. And so, as we look now at one more Psalm, I want to invite you once more, would you stand to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Psalm 8. David writes, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Just remain standing as we pray once more. Father, we've now heard the reading of your word yet again, and I pray that you might enable me to preach faithfully, simply to declare to your people what you have first declared to us here, and use it to produce in our life obedience and honorable lives before you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We live in a day not unlike any other, and in very many ways very similar to every other day that has preceded us, but a day in which the sin of man may be most clearly demonstrated in the fact that many in our culture seem to have a greater partnership, a greater fellowship with death than they do with their fellow man. One example, Margaret Sanger, who founded Planned Parenthood, wrote in a book, Women and the New Race, this. She wrote, "The most merciful thing a large family can do to one of its infant members is to kill it." Now, when we hear those words, no doubt we are astounded. How in the world could anybody come to see death, which the Bible clearly pictures as an enemy that needs to be destroyed, and as their fellow man, as someone who holds so little dignity that you can simply wipe out their lives if they seem to be to you an inconvenience? And yet one of the things that we need to come to realize is that Margaret Sanger may be in a unique category in the fact that she's willing to write such a disturbing thing, but she is not unique and the fact that she sees it as okay to take another, one who is like us, another human being, and kill it, kill him, to destroy his life, to destroy her life. And there are a number of ways we can fight against that. One of the ways we can fight against it is a way that a number of us do here at the church is, first, we give money to ministries like Birth Choice, who labors in counseling women who are considering abortions and these kinds of things to convince them to have their children, or to take your time and effort and volunteer at those places. But another way, and maybe one of the most important ways, in addition to those things that we need to do to fight in a culture that is, again, seems to have a greater fellowship with death than their fellow man, is this. We need to take time to renew our minds to what the Scripture says about man, to what the Scripture says about human beings, so that we might not become captive to the logic of this world, that we might be able to pass on to the next generation what it is that the Bible itself says about human beings. And if you're wanting to turn to one text that maybe above any others really shows us the dignity and the glory of mankind, it would most likely be Psalm 8. And so as we turn to this text this morning, one of the things that I hope to do through this is simply to walk through the text so that we see, first of all, what it is that David himself at the time was writing. What is it that David wanted to communicate? So we'll simply walk through the psalm, trying to show us what it is that David's saying as he walks through these verses. Then I want to go from that, having seen what the psalm says, to then asking, what then does this mean for our practice? What do the truths of this psalm mean that we must do? And finally, I want us to see how Psalm 8, like so many other texts in the Old Testament, ultimately point us to Jesus Christ and should cause us to long for His return. So first of all, let's simply walk through the text. I think if you were to break the text down in three parts, it would break down into three parts. And the first of those would be verses 1 and 2. And here you can throw in verse 9. You could break it down into four sections and include a 9 as just a repeat of verse 1. But I think you would first of all see verses 1, 2, and 9. And these three verses begin David's message. And his first message is this: our God's name is majestic in all the earth. Our God's name is majestic. That is to say, God's name. His name is not something simply that we can have on our lips. His name is just not what we call Him. God's name is even more than that. In fact, in the Scriptures, when God says to a people, "My name will be here. My name will be in this place," what He means is, I will be there. I will be in that place. By His name being somewhere, it means His very presence is there. So when we read in verse 1, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth," and in verse 9, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth," this is not simply the psalmist talking simply about what we call God, as if in all the earth individuals refer to God by a certain name. What he's saying is that our God, He is majestic in all the earth. That is, everywhere you look, you can see the greatness of His majesty, that He reigns, that He is glorious. And in fact, verses 1 and 9 might sound a bit redundant. Why does the psalmist write, "O Lord, our Lord"? Why doesn't he just write, "Our Lord," or "O Lord, You are this way"? Well, it's because that first Lord that you find in the text, probably in most of our translations, written in all capital letters, L-O-R-D, all capital letters, that Lord is the name of our God, as God revealed His name to His people, Yahweh. So what David is not just repeating himself here, what he's saying is, Yahweh, our Lord, His name is majestic in all the earth. David is saying, I'm not simply talking about some God that we don't know. I'm talking about the God that we know, the God that we have sung to this morning, the God that we have prayed to, the God whose words we are reading right now, our God, the God who has revealed Himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ, our God. He is majestic in all the earth. And then David begins to show us in verse 2 just how we see His glory. Or rather, at the end of verse 1, he says, "O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You have set Your glory above the heavens." That is, if we look up at the sky and we see everything there and we think, man, that's remarkable. The psalmist says, yes, and even beyond that, God has displayed His glory. I've read that in our galaxy alone, if you were to measure the distance from one end of the galaxy to the other end of the galaxy, getting just the diameter of our galaxy alone, it would be 587,000 trillion miles. 587,000 trillion seems like even a funny number to say. I feel like my son, "Daddy, it's like 200,040,000. You know, I feel like 587,000 trillion. Wouldn't you just say something like whatever comes after trillion or what comes after that? But I don't even know what does. Like zillion or something. 587,000 trillion miles apart is our galaxy. In our galaxy alone, the Milky Way galaxy, there are around 200 billion stars. 200 billion. One of those stars, our sun, is a medium-sized star. And it provides enough light to light the world. It provides enough heat that at times the summer was miserable. I mean, it's just amazing. And so you might say, good grief, a galaxy that's 587,000 trillion miles wide, that has 200 billion stars, and those stars, most of them, make our sun look small. Good grief. And what, are there a handful of galaxies out there? No. With our strongest telescopes, they're the strongest ones that have the greatest optical range, they tell us that we can view nearly 1 million galaxies. So our galaxy, 587,000 trillion miles wide, 200 billion stars, and there are million galaxies. And the psalmist said, that is a display of God's glory. That's, according to verse 3, that's just God's, the work of his fingers. As if God says, I got something going on over here. Well, in the meanwhile, I guess I'll make a few billion, trillion, zillion, whatever stars. I mean, this is God. When we look at the heavens and we say, that's glorious. That's so much greater than we are. Someone says, yes, that's just a view of the infinite glory of God. Psalm 19 declares to us, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So first the psalmist just says to us, look up at the sky. Look at what you see, and then realize even beyond what you see, there is so much more. There's so much more. And if that tells you anything, it tells you this. When you see the glory of the stars, you should communicate to us this. That is just a speck of God's glory. That is, if anything, just sending a reminder to us that we cannot begin to comprehend just how infinitely glorious our God is. And then the psalmist turns to almost another extreme and talks about infants. So in verse 1, you set your glory above the heavens. Verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. He says another way that we see God's name, his presence so majestic in all the earth, is not even simply the heavens, but also newborns, infants and young children. Look at them. Out of their mouths, he said, he's established strength. Now if you just consider an infant for a second, the mere fact that people are born is amazing. I mean, right now we're talking to our children about the fact that there's a baby in mama's belly and that, you know, we're going to have him someday and he's going to be here. And it's just amazing that you're born and they come out able to drink milk. They come out able to cry when they're hungry and when they're tired. It's just amazing. And then the fact that they just make noises. Psalm 8, it's as if the psalmist is saying this. If all the enemies of the earth attempted to come against God, and all the enemies of God and all the earth gathered their collected might, all the power and might that they have, and they went to come against God, there is enough of God's might displayed in just the babbling of infants to be greater than their might. If you're going to set yourself as an enemy of God, the psalmist says, just hearing a child begin to make noise shows you that God has much more might than you've ever dreamed of, because God did that. Even my own son, just watching him even develop his language. I remember even as watching my niece, who's much older than Michael, I remember when she was young and she would begin to talk and she would say something like, I runned down the street yesterday. And I would laugh, you know, runned, that's not a word, you know. And 587,000 trillion, that's a number, but runned is not a word. And I would laugh and, you know, it's not run. You would say, I ran. And, but then I just begin to think for a second, now wait a second. I don't think she's heard other people say run. Maybe she has. I don't think she has. I think what she's doing is she's beginning to process how language works in her mind. That the way you say you've done something in the past is to add ED to it. And so she's done that to run, and she doesn't realize the irregularities in our language, but that's what's going on in her mind. She's able actually to work logic in her mind. And I've seen the same thing happen to my son. He says run, and then I say, no, it's ran, and so on and so forth. But that right there, just how do they do that? How do you make somebody who's able, even at a young age, even when they're first beginning to talk, to begin to apply language skills? God. That is just a speck of how infinitely glorious He is. Even as Jesus walks to the temple and the children begin to speak of Him as the Son of David, saying Hosanna to Him, Jesus quotes this text as if to say, if there is an enemy of God out there, there is enough in their language, there is enough in their speaking to show you that God's more mighty and glorious than any of us is. And so, the psalmist begins simply by making this declaration, Our God, the one who's committed to us, the one who's revealed Himself to us in Jesus Christ, He is majestic in all the earth, above the heavens, and even in the mouths of newborns, you can see how greatly glorious He is. And it shows us that we cannot even begin to comprehend how infinitely glorious He is. Let me just pause for an aside before we move to the next question, because you might be saying this. Now, wait a second. If we began this text talking about the glory of mankind, and we've said Psalm 8, maybe more than any other text, highlights the glory of man, why does the psalmist choose to begin and end this text talking about God? Why wouldn't he begin talking about man and end talking about man? If he's going to make a point about mankind, why does he begin and end with God? And I think the answer is because of this. Because everything begins with God. Because man doesn't even exist apart from God. That if you're going to begin to tell someone about man, if you're going to begin to tell somebody about who we are, you cannot do it without talking about God. Even to define what is man would be this definition, he is one who is made in the image of God. And so the psalmist wants us to know, yes, it is good and it is right to talk about the glory of God's creation, but it is not okay to talk about God's creation and the glory of it apart from referencing God. And so he begins by making the declaration that God's name is majestic. It's gloriously displayed in all the earth. And then in verses 3 and 4, he asks a question. I'll phrase the question this way. If God's glory is displayed through all the earth, who are we that God cares for us and pays attention to us? If indeed God's glory is displayed in all the earth, in those trillions of stars, and in the voice of the newborn, if God's glory is displayed and He's that glorious and this whole creation is His, then who are we that God cares for us and that He pays attention to us? Isn't it easy for us to walk outside and just look up and take in the stars and just be amazed at how big everything is? I mean, at the fact that we are nothing seems in comparison to everything. And ask the question, why does God care about us? I remember, well, maybe some of you are freshmen at Union this morning, and I remember my first night at Union when I was a freshman. I'd moved here from Kentucky, and I came here, and we had a number of activities and funny things, and Todd probably did his top 10 list of why you're a freshman, or what shows you that you've come to college or something, and we had all that stuff. And I remember that night sitting in my dorm room in the midst of this huge world, right, this huge universe, and even the earth so big and all these people, and here I am sitting in my very small bedroom at Union, lying in my very small bed. And then here's me. And I just remember thinking, I've come from Kentucky. I'm here. I knew a guy that I was rooming with, but I felt out of place. I'm not the most extroverted person when it just comes to being around crowds. And so I just felt very lonely. I remember thinking, just taking a journal in hand, and I just began writing. And I remember writing to myself and thinking to myself, Lee, the God you knew in Paducah, Kentucky is the same God you know now. The same God who helped you then is the one who's going to help you now. What I was doing was, in the midst of feeling so small and insignificant and just a lost, you know, just one person in the midst of this huge campus of people coming in. I know there are a number of bigger campuses, but in my mind it was so big. I remember thinking, feeling so insignificant, just reminding myself, God cares for you. God pays attention. He knows what's going on in your life right now. He knows the way you're feeling right now. He knows what you need tomorrow. He knows what you need the next day. It could be that maybe a number of you coming right now to Union as freshmen, or just all the rest of us, that there are times when we look at everything and we're overwhelmed, and maybe even in those times we ask this: does God really care for me? Does God really pay attention to me? And if you are tempted to ask that question, which you can be tempted to ask that question so many times, can't you? Does God really care for me? Does God really pay attention to what's going on in my life? And does it really matter to Him? If you're tempted to ask that question, what I want to say to you this morning is, that is not the question Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4 asks. And the reason why I want to say that to you is because Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4 assumes God pays attention to us and assumes God cares for us. If you ask David, does God care for me? And does He know what's going on in my life? And does He pay attention to me? David says, certainly. There's no doubt about that. Are you kidding me? He sent His Son to die for you. You think He doesn't care for you? You think you're not significant to Him? He knows what's going on in your life. He cares for you. He is devoted to you. The bigger question is, why? Why does God care for us? Why does He pay attention to us? David says, that's the question I've asked. And that's the question we find in verses 3 and 4. David says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? David says, look at the stars. I mean, good grief. God, why do you even care for us? We're nothing in comparison to all these other things. Who is man that you're mindful of him? Who's the son of man? Just another way of saying man and the one who is born from man and so on and so forth. Who is mankind? Who are men and women that you care for us and that you're mindful of us? So having made the declaration that God's glory is displayed in all the earth, David then asks a question: who is man that God cares for him in comparison to everything else? And then he gives us the answer in verses 5 through 8. And the answer, maybe surprisingly so, is this: man is God's chief demonstration of His glory in all of creation. Man is God's chief demonstration of His glory in all of His creation. That is, if you were to take everything that God has created and said, what is it that displays God's greatest glory? Maybe very surprisingly to us, the answer is, it is mankind. It is you, it is me, it's people. There is a reason why in Genesis 1, as the days of creation go on from 1 all the way towards day 6, there is a reason why man is mentioned last. It is because man is the most glorious of God's creation. David writes in verses 5 through 8, after saying, what is man? Aren't we so insignificant? It seems like we're so insignificant. His answer, verse 5 through 8, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. David says, it seems like man should be so insignificant, and yet here's what God has done with him. When he created him, he's only a little lower than the heavenly beings. And God has crowned man with glory. That is, just as God displays his glory above the heavens, that same glory, the majesty of God, he has crowned upon our heads. He says, this is how glorious I am. And he has given us dominion over the work of his hands. That is, when God created Adam and Eve in the garden, he did not put them there just to roam alongside the animals. God did not put Adam and Eve in the garden just so that they could keep the cows company. He put Adam and Eve in the garden so that Adam might function as king over all the earth. Not king in the place of God, but under God, that Adam might be king. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, Moses writes this: "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" What it means that when God created man and woman, that he created us in his image is this: God created men and women to represent and resemble him on the earth. To be made in the image of God means that we were made and given the task to resemble God before all creation and to represent God before all creation. That is God saying, "Yes, I'm the king over the earth, but I'm going to put one on the earth to represent me, man. I have dominion over the earth, but I'm going to give him the ability to have dominion over my creation. He will be over the sheep and over the oxen and over the birds and over the fish and over every living thing that creeps on the earth. Man has dominion. And when individuals see man, they are to get a glimpse of how glorious I am. Man is to resemble me. He is to represent me. It's as if God said, 'Here is the one I am going to put in place on the earth to represent me. Represent me before all.'" We should be able to look at man and say that is a glimpse of what God is like. That is a picture to us. Not a complete picture. We're not God. But it's a picture to us of what God is like. So when we ask the question, "What is man?" that God is mindful of him. Or when we ask the question in our day, "What is the worth of individuals? What is the value and the glory of a baby whom you can't even see, one who is still in the womb? Or what is the value and glory of one who is getting old and maybe unable to feed himself or care for herself? What is the value of a man who has had a stroke or maybe has Alzheimer's and his wife is pushing him around, and the man who loved his wife and was devoted to his wife for year after year after year of their life has now, his mind has gone so much that he curses her and is actually a threat to her? What is the glory of that man? Or the glory of that baby? The glory of that person?" And Psalm 8 answers that question for us. The glory of that person is greater than any other thing in all of creation. Because to be made in the image of God is to be declared God's most glorious display in his creation. And so what Psalm 8 says to us is there is dignity in every person. There is value in every person because every person has been created in God's image. God made man different from everything else, the stars and the animals and the trees and everything. Man is different because only man is made in the image of God. Only men and women are created in God's image. Only men and women were given the task of having dominion over all the earth. Therefore, simply applying it to our day, what this means is, as a church, we must speak out with a loud and clear voice that abortion is sin, that euthanasia is sin, that racism is sin, that anything against our fellow man, a sin against them, is a sin, an assault on God himself, because man is created in God's image. If we only had Psalm 8, we would also be reminded of this. If mankind then is so valuable and is given so much authority over the earth, if Adam and Eve were given so much authority in the garden, then does God treat them differently than his other creatures? And the answer is absolutely. One of the ways God treats them so obviously different from the other creatures is that God holds them as utterly responsible beings. If nothing else, Psalm 8 reminds us that mankind made all his glory is an utterly responsible being. Therefore, we might ask this. Well, what then would happen if say, God made Adam and Eve and he made them so glorious to resemble him on the earth, to represent him on the earth, and hold them responsible for these commands, so hold them responsible for this authority he's given them? What would happen if then man turned against his Creator and rebelled against him and disobeyed him. Well, I think we all know very clearly that is not simply a hypothetical question. That is exactly what happened. And the answer is that God would hold and did hold man responsible for his sin. For even as God created Adam and Eve and set them in the garden as king over all of creation, a serpent came into the garden, an enemy, and he tempted Eve to take of the fruit of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, that which God had forbidden, and she ate of it. And then she gave some to her husband, and he ate of it as well. And what took place at that moment was disastrous. The man who had been put in place as king over all of creation had all of a sudden surrendered himself to the dominion of another. Man himself, who was supposed to be over all the earth, the man whom God had given, who had put all things, who had been crowned with glory and honor, who had dominion over all the works of God's hands, over the oxen and the sheep and all of these things, he himself, by sinning, put himself under the dominion of another. So that now Satan and sin and death were reigning. And all the way from Adam forward, death has reigned. And even the earth itself paid for Adam's sin. As Adam sinned, the whole world was subjected to futility. One of the reasons, in fact, the reason why we have earthquakes and tornadoes and tsunamis and all of these other disasters on the earth is because the earth is crying out, "Where is Adam?" The reason the earth is not at rest is because the earth is crying out, "Where is my king? Where is Adam? Where is the one who is to have dominion over us? Subdue the earth. And expand and cultivate the garden all over the face of the earth." The earth, over and over again, as we see earthquakes and these kinds of things, is reminding us that the one man who was given dominion over all the earth, he has put himself under another dominion, so that now we see death reigning. In the garden, you have a beautiful picture of Adam walking around as God's king over the earth. By Genesis chapter 5, by Genesis chapter 4, you find very clearly that sin has spread to all as Cain is killing his own brother. In Genesis 5, you see very clearly that death is now reigning, because you read again and again, so-and-so begot so-and-so, and he died. So-and-so begot so-and-so, and he died. Again and again and again, and he died. By Genesis 6, we're reminded that God will indeed hold man very responsible for his rebellion as he floods the entire earth. And so Psalm 8 makes us ask a question that we know is a real question. And our question might be this: what is then man's hope? If man, who has created the image of God, has just marred that creation with his sin, has surrendered himself under the dominion of another, so that now death itself is said to reign over all the earth. And we see that all in our lives. What then is man's hope? Because if man is the crowning work of God's creation, if man's here on God's creation, and man has put himself under the dominion of another, then who can help man? If we're the most glorious display of God's creation, then who can help us? And I think we all know the glorious answer to that. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. The great thing that Psalm 8 anticipates is this: even though man in all his glory subjected himself to the dominion of another, God sent another man into the earth, one who was 100% man, but also one who is 100% God. And Jesus came into the earth, born in Bethlehem. And even as Adam and we are created in the image of God, he was different. For though he is a man as we are, he is more than that. As we are created in the image of God, he is the image of the invisible God, according to Colossians 1:15. Even as we were created to rightly represent and resemble God before all of creation, he in fact is God. He can say to Philip in John 14, verses 9 through 10, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Well, then what does his life have to do with us? Well, he came into the world, and whereas mankind had rebelled against God, Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, never sinning. and yet he died on the cross, paying the penalty for our sin. If you want to know if God holds men responsible, just look at the cross. The answer is clearly yes. For it is because of our sin that Jesus dies on that cross. It is because of our sin that Jesus hangs there taking the wrath of God that should have come to us, and he is crushed on the cross, and he dies, and he is buried. And yet 3 days later, God raises him from the dead so that if any of us will turn from our sins and place our hope and our faith in him, that will believe he is who he said he was and that he did what he said he did. If we believe that, if we believe in him, then God has taken our sin and he's atoned for them in Christ, and he will take Jesus' perfect righteousness and credit it to us. This morning, our great hope as those who have been now under the captivity of Satan and sin and death is that if you will place your faith in Jesus Christ this morning, your sins can be forgiven and God will declare you righteous because he will credit Jesus Christ's righteousness to you. But we might say, But what about the image of God? What about being made in the image of God? I mean, if we were to rightly represent and resemble God on the earth, and then through our sin that was so marred, yet even when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, what about this image now? Because maybe you're saying, I'm a believer. I'm saved. And yet, I don't think I perfectly represent God on the earth. I don't think I resemble God too well. Too many times I have thinking that is not good, and I commit acts that are sin. So is there any hope that we would be anything like we were in the beginning, that we would be truly restored to the perfect image of God? And the answer is, that is indeed God's plan for us. Before the foundation of the world, according to the text that Andy read earlier, before the foundation of the world, indeed, seeing and knowing that we would go through the fall, that we would be sinners, that we would be in need of redemption, God set his affection on us before the foundation of the world and predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. How in the world is it that we're going to be restored to the image of God perfectly? Well, the answer is that God sends one into the earth who is himself the perfect, exact radiance of the glory of God, one who is God himself, one who is the image of the invisible God. And as God has already begun the work of salvation in us, one day it will be complete because God is making us more and more and more like Jesus Christ until on that final day when he returns and we see him in all his glory, we will be made like him. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, John writes, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Well, then what about the earth? I mean, there's still so much sin here. There's still so much death. Is Jesus doing anything about that? I mean, what about this picture? If Jesus came and he lived a perfect life and we're being restored to his image, is there anyone right now reigning over the earth? Is there anyone right now fulfilling what we were supposed to do? Psalm 8, verses 5 through 8? And the answer is yes. It's Jesus. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, the author of Hebrews is arguing that Jesus is greater than the angels, that Jesus is greater than anyone or anything that they've seen before. And the author of Hebrews begins writing in chapter 2, verse 5, "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You've made him a little lower for a little while, lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control.'" The author of Hebrews answers the question, is there a man right now reigning over the earth? Yes! His name is Jesus of Nazareth. He is reigning at the right hand of God. When there are earthquakes and there are tsunamis and the earth is crying out, "Where is Adam?" we can say we got better news. It's not just Adam. It's Jesus. He right now is reigning over the earth. Is there a man reigning over the earth? Yes, it is the man, Jesus Christ. Well, then we might say, well, then if he's reigning, why is the earth in such unrest? Why is there still sin and death?
Verse 8.
Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who was for a little while made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. This author of Hebrews says, yes, I want you to know Jesus Christ is reigning. And yes, right now you don't see everything subjected to him. What you see is the world for whom Christ has died. You see individuals and you see sin there. But yes, sin has been defeated through death. But you don't see everything the way it needs to be. However, the author of Hebrews is pointing us to the fact that there is coming a day when Christ will return. And when he returns, death, which has already been defeated at the cross, will be ultimately done away with. Sin, which has been defeated at the cross, will be ultimately done away with. Satan, who has been defeated at the cross, will be ultimately done away with. We will be made like our Lord, and in fact, the whole earth will be redeemed. The earth itself will be made new. Again, this is the text that Andy read earlier. Even as the earth itself is crying out to be redeemed, when Jesus returns, we'll have our resurrection bodies, and the earth itself will be redeemed. And so Psalm 8, I think, tells us clearly about the glory of mankind, but even more clearly, it tells us about the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came and undid what Adam did. The glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns at the Father's right hand. And so this morning, what needs to be our response to this text? Let me just mention three things briefly. One, pause throughout all of your life to take note of the majesty of God. Pause and take note of God's majesty. Let it be a habit for you to walk out and look up at the sky sometimes and just go, God, you're glorious. Go see a newborn baby and listen to them and watch them and just say, God, you're glorious. Let there be numerous times in your life when you pause in all of your busyness just to take in how glorious God's majesty is. Second, realize how glorious mankind is. Yes, there's great sin in the world. Yes, abortion and murder reigns. But we, more than anyone else on the earth, believers, know the dignity and glory of man. And we need to pause and remind ourselves of how glorious man is so that we fight for the dignity of mankind, so that we fight against sin, against man. And then finally, I would say, realize more than anything the glory of Jesus Christ. Realize His glory. If you're an unbeliever, if you're not a Christian this morning, the key way that you realize the glory of Christ is in the gospel, in this good news that Jesus came to die for your sins, that He was buried, and that God raised Him from the dead. If you're not a believer this morning, turn from your sins and place your faith in Him. Follow Him as your Lord. If you would like to talk to me or your Christian neighbor more after the service about this, we would love to do so. But this morning, please turn from your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ. Because when He comes back, yes, He is coming to redeem His people. He is coming to bring them to Himself. But He is also coming to judge His enemies. And if there is enough might in the sound of a baby to crush all of His enemies in all the earth, then do not think you will be able to stand before Him on that day. He will throw His enemies into the lake of fire, which is hell. So please today, if you're not a believer, place your faith in Him. If you are a believer, realize the glory of Christ by longing for His coming. Realize that He has told us He will return and He will make all things new. So long for Him and yearn for Him. And in the meanwhile, what do we do? What do we do now in the time that we wait before Christ comes back? I mean, if Jesus really has come and He really has defeated Satan and sin and death, and He really does have all authority, as Hebrews says, then what do we do? In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus addressed this authority with His disciples. He said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What then shall we do? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus says, because I have authority, because this earth is mine, go go into enemy-occupied territory, go into a world where death reigns and we see Satan and sin and death active every day, and go into that world and declare to them the gospel that you might bring my people to me. That is our task. And so this morning, let us realize the majesty of man and realize the glory of God and realize the glory of Jesus Christ, even in our obedience to him. And one of the ways that we know indeed he is coming back is because he's given us this meal. When we eat of this bread and we drink from this cup, we're reminding ourselves, one, of what Christ has done. That Jesus shed his blood for us, that he gave his body so that we might not undergo God's judgment, so we might be God's people. But he also gave this meal, saying to his disciples, I will not eat of this meal with you again until I eat with you in my kingdom. What that means is that Jesus wanted them to know, I am coming back. And when I come back, we'll eat this meal again. So even as we close our service this morning, we're going to take a time of silence. And at time of silence, maybe you just want to pray. Maybe you want to reflect more on the text. Maybe you want to confess sin. I don't know. But whatever, in that moment of silence, just respond to God. And then as we come to the table, and as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we can celebrate together that God has redeemed us through his Son, Jesus Christ. We can celebrate together that Jesus Christ is coming back again. And in fact, as we eat this bread and drink this cup, it can be a great time of celebration, as if we're going through a dress rehearsal for a great wedding feast to come. And so let's take a time of silence. During that time, the ushers and musicians will come forward. We'll then distribute the bread together. We'll distribute the cup together. If you are a believer who's a member of an evangelical church and you're in good standing with that church, feel free to join with us this morning in taking of this bread and drinking this cup. So let's take a moment of silence now as the ushers come forward. We'll then distribute the bread and cup, and then we'll eat and drink together. Let's take a moment of silence now.